We started last week talking about the world system. Last week we looked through a number of passages rather quickly on what is worldliness. And we come in here into 1 John. As I told you, in my opinion, the way I read this text, and I realize not all of you may agree with me, but he goes through this list of individuals where he talks about the children, the fathers, and the young men. The young children, the fathers, and the young men. And when he gets to the young men on the second time around, he says in verse 14, first part is, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's the epitome. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3. That's what Paul said. That was his goal, to know him. And so these fathers have actually come to that point. They actually are where Paul wanted, where Paul said that was his goal. Not that these guys have stopped. There's always more to learn. Anyway, but the next group, I have written to you young men, and he's talking about levels of maturity now. He's not talking about teenagers. He's talking about spiritual teenagers. You might be 70 years old, and yet you're still spiritually a young man in the sense that that's where you are in your growth process. Maybe you are a teenager and this is where you are. And so he says, I've written to you young men because you are strong. So these young men in their Christian life, they've learned how to get strength. And you get strength by relating to who you are as a believer in Christ. They've learned that. They've come to the place where they know who they are in Christ and they know how to be strengthened there. Second of all, and the word of God abides in you. It's at ease, meaning you're not struggling and wrestling with what the word of God tells you anymore. Sometimes the level of maturity is indicated by people going, well, I see that the Bible says that, but I don't know if I like that. What does that mean for me? The word of God's not always at ease in them as they're struggling to actually put the word of God into play in their life. And finally, he says, and you've overcome the evil one, which you need to have that strength in the first place to be able to overcome the evil one. So they know how to deal with Satan. So this means that they've learned how to deal with their sin nature. They've learned how to deal with Satan. But then he says in verse 15, and we have in the Greek an imperative written in such a way as to say, stop loving the world. Now, it also can mean don't start loving the world. It all depends on where you are. If you're loving it, cut it out. If you're not loving it, don't start. Either way is valid. It just depends on who you are at that moment. And so he says, stop loving the world. And I believe that's the probably the emphasis in this particular statement, because I think he's talking to the young men. See, they have the sin nature, they're dealing with Satan, okay, but they're struggling with the world. And so he says, stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. In other words, you cannot be loving God and loving the world at the same time. That's the struggle in the book of James that James deals with people that are, he says, two-souled or split-souled. They want to love God and do the will of God, but they want to do the world. They want the nice house, the hot rod, the great job, the prestige. They want to take all the vacations. They want everything the world, and I'm picking on stuff like that, but it could be all kinds of things like that. It's whatever the world says, this is the be-all, end-all, this is what you have to really be a somebody. And can't I have that and love God at the same time? And this is where a lot of Christians struggle. A lot of Christians get, this is where I think the world is subtle. Because of itself, pursuing an education, is that bad? Going out buying a new car, is that bad? Getting a new house, is that bad? I mean, none of those things are bad of themselves. It just has to do with, does it displace the love that God wants you to have for him and his family? And I've watched Christians that have struggled with that. I've watched Christians that are like, oh, I can do both of these. But pretty soon, this thing over here becomes to consume them so much that all of a sudden, now you don't see them at church very often. Now you don't see them hanging out with believers because they don't have time for believers. They don't have time to love the saints because this thing has begun to consume their attention. I've got to work 15 hours a day to make the mighty dollar so I can have all the things that the world says I have to have or do all the things the world says I have to do. And I don't have time for this anymore. And I'm not saying God says you can't ever miss church. But I'm saying it becomes a habit. It becomes something that becomes they're characterized by this. because this becomes more important than God and his family. And John says here, if you look here in 1 John, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lusts for the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, and we ended by going through some passages to demonstrate this last week. Verse 17, the world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides, not forever, literally in the Greek, it's he abides or is at ease into the age. See, everything's always in flux. Everything's in flux. And I think I used the illustration last week. When I was growing up, you made it if you drove a Cadillac. Is a Cadillac an automobile of prestige today? Well, sort of. But there's a lot of other vehicles that are a lot more prestigious. Now you have to have a Lexus or, I don't know, I'm probably way behind on the trends for cars because I don't pay that much attention. But I'm using that as an illustration. In other words, if you're trying to keep up with what the world says to have, it's always going to be changing. It's always going to be in flux. And you're saying, well, you know, it used to be, we joked about this last week, you know, you got to take a summer vacation with the family every year. Why? Why do you have to take a summer vacation? Well, it's the thing you do. You got to do that for your kids. Why? That's a first world problem. You know what a first world problem is? It's something that people that live in the first world rather than the third world worry about. People in the third world, you know what they're worried about? Getting their kids to actually adulthood without dying. Teaching their kids, being able to feed their kids. Those are things they're worried about. We're worried about, my kids got to have some great experiences. Why? Does it really make them better people in the end? I see parents that spoil their kids rotten, giving them experiences, and their kids are brats, and I don't want to be around them. Because they're not instilling character like Ben's talking about in the class. They're more about experience. And giving their kids everything that the world tells them, your kids have to have this, and do this, and go here, and on and on and on. And again, of itself, is it wrong for your kid to play soccer? I like Ben used this illustration of basketball last week. I don't think there's anything wrong with your kid playing soccer. But what happens when all of a sudden that trumps getting together with the church? Now you're sending your kids the wrong message. Soccer is more important than the people of God. It's more important than growing. See? And we struggle with these kind of things. Again, see, this is why the world is so subtle. Because it's not that it's not that there's a list going, don't do these things, these are bad. It's the fact that these things distract us. They become distractions from loving God's people. But he says here in verse 17, but the one who does the will of God. What's the will of God in 1 John? What did he say? Loving other believers. Loving other believers. And he says that never goes out of style. And so he says, the one that's doing the will of God, he's at ease into the age. The trends come, the fads come, they go, things change. Now I've got to get this kind of shirt, because this kind of shirt, the one I'm wearing, it's no longer in style, so now I got to wear this kind of a shirt. My solution to that is plaid goes with everything. No. That's my girl's joke about that, because their dad's a plaid, although I'm wearing a striped shirt today, but... My girls give me a hard time with all my plaid shirts. But I don't care. I don't care what the world says I'm supposed to wear. But you could be worried about all that all the time. You could worry, are you eating the kind of food that the world tells you you have to eat? Are you going to the restaurants the world? I mean, good grief. The internet is horrible. I hate you, my friends, that put food things on the Facebook because it makes me go, I want to eat that. No, I'm joking with you. Sometimes I do hate you at like 9 o'clock at night and I'm going, I'm hungry. Now I'm really hungry. Anyway, I'm joking, you understand. No, but there is a seriousness about that in which that sometimes all this, and social media I think has made this even easier for us to do this, is... we parade our banner of, look at all the things I did. Look at all the restaurants I went to this week. I mean, last night, our daughter took us out to a very fancy restaurant down in Walla Walla because she was given by one of her doctors a $120 gift card to go there. You know why it's a $120 gift card? Because it took about $120 for three of us to eat a meal there. Okay. And we didn't walk out of there going, oh, I'm stuffed. We're like, we need to go get some other food now. It was good. It's good. Don't get me wrong. But it's not $120 good, yeah, to quote Brian Regan. And you might want to put some more stuff on that plate. Anyway, but it was good. But it is down there. It was kind of the fancy place to go. And so we have all the, we have trends, we have fads. And John says, stop loving the world and stop loving the things in the world. Rather, what you should do, the solution is to be doing the will of God. And the will of God is to love the saints, to learn what it is to lay down your life for the saints, to get together, to take time. That's what I appreciated when Josh got up here and was talking about taking time together in the Word, but it's more than time together at the Word. Do you know what? I really enjoy teaching the Bible study on Tuesday night when I get to teach that, or when Jim teaches it. I like in teaching the Bible study on Wednesday night. I like teaching the Bible study on Thursday night. But you know what I really also like about those evenings? I like the time that we sit around and visit. We never get started on time down at Nelson's and Lowell's. And we haven't been getting started on time at Dahlke's because we visit. Is there something wrong with that? No, it's good. What else are you going to do with your time? Sit around, read a book, and watch TV? Take time with the saints is what I'm saying. It's good. Or the time afterwards. Good grief, this last week, that Bible study down at Nelson's and Lowell starts at 6:30 and we didn't leave until 10:30 that night. And I don't think we overstayed our welcome. I don't know that anybody was falling asleep at the table. It's good to take time together like that. It doesn't go out of style. You never go out and go, man, I am so tired of getting together with people. Are you like that? You ladies that went out and helped clean up somebody's yard the other day, did y'all look at them and go, I'm tired of doing that kind of stuff. I don't like getting together with us. You feel like that? I hope you didn't.
Or the boys.
Yeah, the boys that helped with it. See? It's those opportunities. Here in 1 John chapter 2, he mentions three things, however, that are, he says, that are part of this world system. In loving it. He says, first of all, there is lust for the flesh. Second, there's lust for the eyes. And lastly, there's the boastful pride of life. Now, when he talks about these three things that are in there, the first one are lust for the flesh. Now, there's a couple of different ways to understand that. One of those, I would understand in a very general way, is the world is constantly telling you this is what you have to have for comfort. When you get over to 1 John chapter 3, and he talks about those people that have the things for this life. We talked about that last week. What do you need to have to live? What do you absolutely have to live? Food and clothing. Food and clothing. And probably where we live, some sort of shelter. But you can take that under somebody else's roof. See, I find it interesting that our current culture in which we live considers you homeless if you are living with somebody else. It's not your home. And I'm like, you don't have to be homeless. What is the wrong? What's wrong? Some of you may actually remember that it wasn't all that long ago that you had multi-generational homes. There wasn't something wrong with the kids, you know, son gets married and he comes and he raises. Did anybody else ever watch The Waltons? That was a multi-generational home. And that actually was not totally rare. Anyway. I'm just saying, okay, food and clothing and some sort of shelter, okay. But now the world comes along and tells us, but you need the good food and you need the good clothing. You need clothing that makes you feel really good, really comfortable. You need this stuff. You have to have this. You have to have it. Do you have to have that? You don't have to have that. I mean, do you have to have a huge expensive grocery budget because you've got to have these foods because they're the foods the world tells you to have? Could you be content if all you could afford to buy and feed your family are beans and rice? See, again, that's a first world problem. There's a lot of parts of the world. If they've got beans and rice to keep their kids fed, they're happy to have that. What? Or they're eating insects, yeah. And it's maybe we need to adjust our way of thinking about that. And, you know, if God allows us to buy some steak once in a while and fix that, then just thank God for that. But don't think that that's something you deserve or have to have. But the world system. So I would say. Or the tombstones that we have. Yeah, we walked with our daughter for two times. you can walk a mile and a half just by doing a loop around their cemetery down there, right, which is literally right across the street from my daughter's apartment. It's the quietest neighbor she's had in a long time. Nobody over there is putting up any fuss on anything. But you go around, and there are modest tombstones, and then there are tombstones that it's like the family wanted to say, our father or our mother was just the greatest person in the world. And you're thinking, wow, I can't believe all the money you spend on somebody in death, to ordain something, decorate something. Anyway, some of them are like shrines. Anyway. Yeah. Think about that. A generation goes by, and most of those people out there, nobody knows them anymore. Who is that? Unless my wife and I grew up with families that every Memorial Day you went and visited the thing. So grandma told you who these people were. But I bet if you went there with my parents today, my parents would go, yeah, I remember mom saying something, but I don't remember who they are anymore. See, it's forgotten. Anyway, but there's some other things about this. Turn down in 1 John, turn down to chapter 4 for a minute, because there is another issue going on in 1 John in addition to this issue about the possessions that you have, which he addresses the issue of possessions. We looked at that a little bit at the end last week. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the spirit from God. Every spirit that confesses or agrees that Jesus Christ has come in flesh." Perfect tense, meaning he came with the result that he still is in flesh. Very important. Very important in understanding that, is from God. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus," and it's an ellipsis, "come in flesh," the same what he just said, "is not from God. This one is the one of an antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now already is in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them." What? The antichrists. The one that are telling you, you don't really believe in the resurrection, do you? You mean to tell me you really believe this Jesus rose again? You mean to tell me you really believe that he's God? You mean to tell me you really believe he came in flesh? Which of us have believed that? It's a perfect illustration that those religious leaders in John 7, when their police come back from not arresting Jesus when they were sent to do so, and they go, "No one ever talked like this." And where little religious leaders said, "Or what, are you one of his followers? Which of us have ever believed in this?" See, that's called peer pressure. That's what the world system does all the time. And says, you've overcome them. In this verse, he's verse 4 again, "You are from God, little children. You've overcome them because greater is the one that is in you than he that is in the world." You've overcome them because you have believed something they have refused to believe, and they use peer pressure to make you feel like an idiot for believing it and put peer pressure on other people to not believe it. Verse 5, "They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Verse 5 and 6 are very important for you as a believer to understand, because if a lot of academic Christians today, and I'm not questioning that they're believers, if they would learn this, it would save them a lot of headache, because they're worried about how do we get the world to listen to us. You don't. He says, you know why they will listen? They will listen when you talk their language about their things. But the minute you cross that line, like Paul talking to the philosophers in Acts 17, and they find out, oh, when you were talking about the resurrection, you were talking about literally believing somebody rose from the dead. We thought you were talking about a God with the name resurrection. We don't believe in resurrection. You're an idiot, Paul. And that's exactly, it says they mocked him, they made fun of him, because they didn't believe in physical resurrection. But the first part of the conversation, they thought when Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, he was talking about two gods that had the name Jesus and resurrection. But when they get down and find out he meant literally somebody rising from the dead, they're like, what an idiot. Okay, they wouldn't have said it. Well, maybe they would have. I don't know how they said things. They were dignified philosophers. They probably said it in a dignified, you idiot. I don't know how you say that, but one way or another, they mocked Paul. Paul says, or John says here, the reason they don't listen to us is because we are from God, we're speaking from God, and those that are from God hear us. If we have visitors that come in off the street that are not believers, and we talk about this, what we're talking about right now, living the Christian life, they're going to look at this and they're going to go, interesting facts and some theories and some philosophies, but I just don't get it. Because they can't put it into practice, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. And since they can't put it into practice, they can't experientially know it. And because they can't experientially know it, Paul says they conclude that it is moronic. And John says here, it's the believers that get it. But you know, they listen to each other. That's why they can put a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says coexist, which is an anathema to the word of God that says there is no other. God does not give his glory to another. And so we do not coexist. I can be nice to those people. God doesn't tell me to go out and beat them, yell at them, make fun of them, picket in front of their funerals and churches and whatever it is. But I'm never going to let them walk away going, yeah, we're good. We're all good. It's all good. We all believe the same thing. No, it's not. Now, the reason I say that here is because John says there is in the world lust for the flesh. Now, one of those lusts for the flesh that I believe he's getting at, that I would take, is looking at, if you were to go over to the works of the flesh, we're not going to do that for the sake of time, but he talks about zeal over there. And he talks about strife, which is argumentativeness. And we think that by argumentation and by strife, zeal, being really zealous for things, using our flesh, we can get God's work done. They just haven't heard the right argument yet. No, he tells us right here why they don't listen to you. It has nothing to do with the right argument. You're talking about two different families. Picture it like this. Maybe this is not a good illustration. Could you imagine a family in which mom and dad demonstrate really great love to their kids? And the kids actually appreciate that? And mom and dad, when the kids come home, how was your day at school, buddy? Hey, this is good. You were doing, tell me about, yeah, parent, any parent can go, how was school? Okay. But a parent go, so what'd you do today? Who'd you play with at recess? What kind of things did you do? What'd you learn in class? What'd you do in reading today? I mean, they actually engage the kids and talk with their kids about stuff. Versus the parents that are like, yeah, there's some microwavable macaroni and cheese in the cupboard. You throw it in the microwave. Why don't you make one for me too? You know? Hey, take your shoes off before you walk in there. And they're the parents that the kids walk home and the kids are like, man, I don't know that my parents really care for me. I don't know that my parents... Okay, they bought macaroni and cheese for their kids, so okay. But seriously, I mean, could you imagine being in those two different households like that? And these kids over here talk about love, and these kids over here have no concept what love is. Their concept of love, because what they see demonstrated between their parents and demonstrated towards them, is something completely foreign to what these kids over here are experiencing. And that's the case with us. These people over here in the world, their kind of love is, it's all earned. What kind of love do we know over here in our family? I didn't earn a bit of it. God showed me love that I did not deserve. I still don't deserve it. And they don't get that. You've got people and they can talk about stuff and these people over here have no clue. So the first thing I would say about lust from the flesh is it can be an appeal to, yeah, what makes me comfortable, the food I need to eat, the clothes I need. But second of all, it also can be that I can accomplish God's purposes by resorting to my flesh, and the world tells me how to do that. I'm going to occupy the Mormon church. You know, they have Occupy Wall Street. Well, I think we have a sit-in out there, and we occupy the Mormon church until they listen to what we say about the gospel. That's the way we're going to reach them. Yeah, those are the world's methods. I'm not going to reach Mormons with the gospel by occupying the Mormon church. I'm going to reach them by those individuals that God brings across my path, telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is who he is. He's God in flesh, not a God from God like you teach. He actually is God in flesh, eternally God. And I'm never going to be a god. Something completely different. And he did everything necessary for my salvation. Absolutely everything. There's not a single work I can add to what he's done. He doesn't need my help and he doesn't ask of it. And I can share the good news with them. That's how I do it. That's how I do that. Second thing he says, back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, not only are there works from the flesh involved in this, and by the way, just say this about works of the flesh. One other thing. When talking about some of the things for the flesh, one of the problems sometimes we have is in order for us to have things for our flesh, we sometimes have to deprive others of our love because, well, you know, if I help them, it's going to be that much longer till I can go eat at this fancy restaurant that costs $120 for three people to sit down and eat at. You know, it's going to save that much longer. So I'm sorry, Jim, I can't help you out with your meal that you need. He can't even eat this week, and I'm shooting for trying to go to the, you know, I want whatever this is over here. So as an example, that sometimes you cause these people to sacrifice because you're sacrificing the world, so you sacrifice their real needs. Real needs. Okay. Okay, now back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Second of all, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Now, Peter tells us, I'm going to ask you women, not you men, to chime in on this. What does Peter say ought to be the man? Remember, let the women answer this. What does Peter say ought to be the concern of a wife with regard to herself? How? I'm just going to answer. Go ahead. Could everybody hear my wife? I didn't even cue her on this. So.
You didn't coach me.
I didn't coach her. Not the outward person. It's not how the hair looks. It's not the makeup. It's not the clothes. It's not the jewelry. And yet, really, us guys, we're guilty sometimes of actually submarining the very thing that Peter says, because that's what we like in a woman, right? I want you to look like this. And Peter actually says, that's not, and he's not saying you can't. He's not saying women go out and just be as ugly as you can. He's not saying that either. But what he's saying is, that ought not to be your focus. What he's saying is, it ought to be the inner person. The inner person. And some of you heard me say this before. I mean, I knew all kinds, I dated some different girls, and I never dated one that I didn't think was pretty. You know what? One of the reasons I ended up being sold on this one, on Peggy?
Because I wasn't
pretty? No.
Here.
No, I thought she was good looking. It's that the more I hung out with her, the more I liked her as a person. I liked the way she thought. I liked her spirit. I liked the way she was concerned about others. It was who she was as an individual that I was sold on. I was like, I like that kind of a person. And we became friends in that regard. And so, the reason I say that is, over in Genesis, and we don't have to go over and look at it, but over in Genesis chapter 4, when he talks about the foundations of the world system, he's got a list of men in this here, that this man was responsible this, and this man, and you see the foundation of the world system. And there's a woman named in there. He has a daughter, and her name's Naamah. You know what Naamah means? Beautiful. Her name meant beautiful. It shows you in the world system, what does the world value most in a woman? Beauty. And yet, like should be true, like Tim Kimmel's trying to go over in the class with kids, the thing that's most important to God and should be most important to us should be character. That should be the thing we're most concerned about. Looks fail. Looks change. You know? Isn't it fun to look at people, their wedding pictures, and then look at them on their 50th anniversary, and you look at this picture and you're going, wow. Sometimes you're going, oh yeah, I see it. Sometimes you're going, wow. And not a negative thing I'm saying, but sometimes you're like, you've really changed. Time really brings changes. I look at myself in the mirror and go, who is that guy? Who is that guy? That's not that 20-year-old something that started dating. Well, we started dating at 19, but, and you see time and it passes. Looks change. But character? Character should be able to ride out all the storms of life. Character should be able to ride out all the storms. So, the cravings of the eyes. I do want you to look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, by the way, as you're going over 1 Corinthians 4, to talk about the looks thing, like here, and we're talking about women, but this could be true of men, too. Men are just as guilty of this. Men buy nice clothes. Men work out to look a certain way and things like that. But you know what? You could sacrifice time and the necessities for believers over here because, well, I've got to work out. I've got to work out. Because if I don't work out, I'm not going to look the way the world tells me I need to look. So, well, I can't get together with those people because I need my workout. Or I can't really help them out with that because then I won't have the money for the clothes that I need to have to look the way I am or to buy the makeup or, well, men, I don't know, do men, some men, I guess, wear makeup. The hair products, I don't know. But that kind of thing, you get the idea. We can sacrifice what they really need, our time and our resources, so that we can pursue some sort of an external looking a certain way. But John said, or Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's go to verse 9. He's kind of mocking in the context the Corinthians' attitude that they're trying to be somebodies in the world that started way back in chapter 1. And he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." The word that is translated spectacles here in verse 9 in the New American Standard is a theatron. It's a theatrical display. Paul says we are like a theatrical play that God is putting on before the world. And he says, we're the apostles. Now, wouldn't you think of the apostles as the guys that they're outstanding? They're your first string. They're not the C squad. They're your A squad. They're the guys that when they cross the finish line, well, you're not supposed to spike anymore. I don't know what they do now, but they stand and I don't know what they do. The goal line, okay. I was mixing up running and football there. Well, you run across the goal line, okay. Anyway, yeah, I was, blah, blah, blah. Don't mind. But they're your A squad, right? And so you'd expect them to be somebody really spectacular. But what does Paul say about the apostles, the A squad? We are a theatrical. He says, we are those that are condemned to death. He says, verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake. Really? The apostles? That's the way the world looked at them as fools? Yeah. We've made reference to Paul in Athens a little while ago in Acts 17. Those guys mocked him off Mars Hill. We're fools for Christ's sake. Oh, you are prudent. You guys got it together mentally. But he says, we're weak. You guys are strong. That's a somebody. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. Homeless, and we toil, working with our hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure. And when we're slandered, we try to be conciliatory. And we become the scum of the world. Oh, hey, what are you guys over there at First Baptist Church? Scum of the world. What? Is that the way you want to be? But Paul said, but that's the way we are in the world as the apostles. We're the scum of the world. We're the dregs of all things, even right up until now. Why do I take you over here and show you this? Because if you're worried about how you look before the world, you're going to end up either compromising to look the way the world tells you to look, or you're going to have to, as a Christian, be willing to be that person that is marginalized by the world, that the world looks at sometimes and goes, they're the scum of the earth. Okay, they won't say that to your face, maybe. But they're thinking, why would I want to be with those people? They don't drive the right kind of cars. They don't go to the right kind of places. They don't. And Paul says here, that's where we are. We're a theatrical. We're on display. The The world is watching us. What would the world say if they watched you be content, not having to have everything that the world tells you have to have, not having to do everything the world tells you need to do? What would they say? Well, they'd probably say you're an idiot. But there'd be some every once in a while that would go, hmm. And they'd come up to you, according to Peter, and they'd say, can you tell me why you have this hope in you? And you'd say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And you might have that opportunity to actually share the good news of Jesus Christ as God, the Holy Spirit, works through your testimony in somebody else, watching you be content with not having to have and do and live like the world tells you you need to have, do, and live. And whatever other things we put out there at the end of that. Okay, go back over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 again, in verse 16. And the last one that he mentions here in this list, the New American Standard translates, and the boastful pride of life. In the Greek, this word that's translated boastful pride, number one, the word life here is bios. It's talking about your physical existence. Again, what do you need for physical existence? You need to eat and you need some sort of clothing. That's what you need. But the world tells you there's more to it than that. You're not eating the right food. You're not wearing the right clothes. And, you know, to really live a fulfilled life, you need to go here and experience this. And you need to go and have this opportunity here. And so it sets all these things up. And he calls that then, this boastful pride. That word in the Greek is a word that's used for, to put it in, this is still an old term, but most of us get it, the rantings of a snake oil salesman that comes along. And basically, he's got this elixir that's got a tincture of a couple of leaves, and the rest of it is all alcohol. And he's going to sell you this product, and he's going to tell you that this is going to cure baldness, straighten your teeth, fix your hammer toes, your underarms are going to stop smelling while the women are going to chase after you, and it's going to be your life, you're going to get rich! In fact, if you get five of your friends in behind you, and then they get five of their, no, that, well, that's pyramid scheme, that's part of this too. And that's what this word is, and it's this person that makes a big deal about something that's nothing. They make a huge, big, ranting, excitable, wild, crazy deal about something that amounts to nothing. And he says, that's what the world likes to do. Because, see, if the world didn't rant on about all that stuff, guess what? Then a lot of you probably wouldn't even know that that's what you were supposed to be doing. But it's because the world goes on about their success and what they've accomplished and how you too can have this for just this much. You can go here just by joining my club and whatever it might be, and you can do all this, and you then are pressured to conform within the world system. And it's because they rant on about it. And he says that also, that's one of the things that's part of the world system. Because why do sometimes we do the things we do? I mean, seriously, why do we do that? Is it just so we can fit in? Or is it so that our friends can go, wow, you are amazing! I can't believe you! This is incredible! Is that what we want? Is that what we want from them? We want them to dote on us? To praise us? Not because of our character. They don't come and go, you're amazing. You have gone through all this horrible stuff, and yet your attitude stays good. I don't get it. That's what we should want. But that's not what we want. We want them to go, how did you accomplish this? Tell me your secret, man. How did you get to where you are now? How did you get to drive that car? How did you get to take that trip? How did you da-da-da-da-da? And it's because then you can go on and you can make a loud, boisterous ranting about your things pertaining to this physical life, things that aren't. Is there anything wrong with exercise? No, there's nothing wrong with it. I exercise. But if I'm exercising so people can go, oh, Tim, you look, flex those muscles or something like that, that it's a wasteful thing, because I can guarantee you, I could have an accident tomorrow and I could be a quadriplegic. And then what do? Now the very thing that I was boasting in, my health, my ability, my skill, it's gone. Now I'm depending on you to feed me because I can't take care of myself. I'm depending on you to, and some of you, well, anyway, I'm just saying, some of you have watched a situation like this, and I'm not ridiculing this person, but you've watched a situation, or are watching a situation of a person that if it weren't for loved ones, if it weren't for caregivers, this person wouldn't survive. They totally need other people to provide and take care of them. And yet this person was very able-bodied. And I'm not claiming this person was doing wrong things. I'm just saying it's a switch from being really able-bodied and doing great things to just in a freakish accident in a moment, all that being taken away. Wouldn't it be better to be investing in your character rather than in all that trivial stuff? Things that go away? He says, these are the things of the world system. Keep in mind, the very point reason that he's giving all these things is because if you are pursuing these things, if they become your goal, if they become for you your be-all, end-all, if they become that for which you will spend yourself, then you are guaranteed that you will stop spending yourself for the saints, which means you're not loving God because you're not loving them anymore. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty here. Because if you feel like I've been pointing a finger at you, I can guarantee you, what's the old thing? You're pointing one at me, or three are pointing back at you. I can guarantee you that's the case with me. Because I have things like this with which I struggle, and I have to remind myself, I don't need that. I don't have to do that. I don't, blah, blah, blah. I have to remind myself of this. And John is telling these people this thing here in 1 John. Because they're struggling. These young men are at a point in their Christian progression where they're struggling with this issue of how they respond to the world system and to the things that are in that. Lusts that pertain to my flesh. How I feel and how I would use lusts or works of the flesh. Lust for the eyes. What looks good. Dan Dahlke used to call it new paint syndrome. I've got a new car, but boy, you know, a year or two out here in the basin and the wind blows on that, unless you've got a nice and wash that every nice garage and you wash and wax that weekly, guess what? New paint becomes faded paint really fast. And so whether the new paint is about that or about ourselves, new paint syndrome. Lust for the eyes. And lastly, this empty boast, this braggadocious boast of the things pertaining to this life. Why do you pursue what you do? Use an example of an education. Is there anything wrong with pursuing an education? Is there anything wrong with getting a PhD? No, of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're getting a PhD so you can say, you need to listen to me because I have a PhD, I think you pursued the PhD for the wrong reason. If you're pursuing a degree because, well, I can make more money, and isn't that what it's all about? I think you need to rethink your game there a little bit. Because of itself, an education isn't a wrong thing to pursue. It may be a means to an end. But sometimes we need to be able to say it's a means to an end if that's what God wants. That's James 4 again. And so as we have this idea of these different things that he's talking about here, that John is bringing out in this passage. I've got Paul teaching everything all the time, writing everything. I think it's very important for us as believers to grasp. The world is subtle. I don't know about you, but every time I read through this, I'm thinking, boy, it is so subtle. I get so easily sucked into this, so easily sucked into that, so easily sucked into this. that I'm involved in it before I even realize it. And then it's then I'm in it, and I get myself vested in it, and then it's hard to actually cut loose because it's like, well, now I've got time invested in this. And you're going, well, maybe I just need to cut and back off because maybe this is draining my time for the things that I know God really wants me to do. If you have any questions on any of this, you're going to have to ask here. We're going to close here with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word, to be challenged by the fact that we do have an enemy called the world system, and it's an enemy that distracts us from the one thing that you have charged us to do, the one command that your Son gave to us, and that was the command to love one another as he loved us. And yet the world does not want us to do that. The world wants us to direct that love to it and its stuff. And help us just to always remember that system's passing away and its things are passing away. Help us to be those that, with that encouragement, would see ourselves as members of the body of Christ, knit together with all the other saints, no matter where they may be across the face of the earth, and knit together with them to actually learn what it is to give ourselves in love to one another, rather than pursuing these things that are constantly wearing out and changing and are of no real eternal value. And we would thank you for the privilege of knowing your kind of love in this experiential way. And we would thank you for this thing. Amen.